So, Lord, we commend this time to you. What a joyful thing it is, children and hearts of children waiting upon your word. Bless this word to us today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I had several topics handed to me to do this week from various directions. I had actually settled on a topic already. So I think we can work everything in. I'm sure it's all very closely related. But one thing certainly came to mind this morning, listening to the hiccups and gurgles coming from the seats behind me, of someone who shall be nameless, Peyton. And I realized that, you know, today is really about that. It's really, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I think really, having heard some of the prayers and the song we just sang, that the business of being childlike in spirit is actually both easy and impossible. One of our big teaching phrases in music is it's either easy or it's impossible. People will often come up to me and say, oh, I'll never be able to sing, or I can never play because it's just too hard. I'm just never no good at it. I've got no talent for it. And some people come up and go, oh, I want to do that. I want to do this, Mr. Peck. I'll say, well, okay, let's go for it. So there is a frame of mind you have to be in to be a child. With our lives as adults, we've all had experience through our lives of things going wrong, things being difficult, avoiding things, da-da-da-da-da. And we don't have that innocence of youth and childhood that looks up and goes, wow, someone's doing that, I want to have a go at that. So there's a clue, really, about being of a childlike spirit. What does Jesus do? Jesus gathers the unwanted, noisy, troublemaking munchkins while they're probably mucking about and maybe even taking the mickey out of Jesus. We don't know. But he gathers them around and says, look at this, look at this. Don't rebuke them, don't push them away, because here is a secret. Here's the secret. Take this secret. They look up to their Heavenly Father. Peyton gurgles, dribbles, sends all sorts of messages. And it's all delightful. When you feel that delight, I hope you feel it anyway, but I mean sometimes it's a bit much. It's true, 3 a.m. or whatever. But when you feel that delight, you have to remember that God is described in the scriptures as our Heavenly Father. And we're told to be born again. So there's birth, there's babies, there's a father. And God can be mother as well, because I don't care what anybody says theologically. You know, he invented everything. So he could be mother if he wants to be. His feelings, his reaction to a child's gurgling and cries for their needs to be met, and just observing their delight in discovery, is worth more than you or I can possibly put a price on. Well, Jesus surrounded himself with people I think he felt had the potential to be like little children. If you look at the way Jesus interacts with the disciples, well, they're described as a little flock at sometimes, and told that unless they become like children, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. But his relationship with them is often their impetuosity and their enthusiasm, and then they're being held back or being rebuked or being shown a different way, just the way a parent would deal with their children. Jesus' own cry to his own father We forget that he was fully God and fully man, and he had to be a surrogate father to the disciples, and that includes the women, of course. So who have we got in the disciples? We've got Peter, and everybody relates to Peter. I certainly do. He's impetuous. He's got an open heart. He definitely gets above his station. He's ambitious. He wants to be what he sees Christ as. And he's got a lot of great ideas about what Jesus is like. I think the Spirit gives him that insight. But obviously, he's a bit like a kid, you know. I think, you know, I want to do that. I want to do that trick with the flicking the ball up over my head and then volleying it into the net. Or I want to make that cupcake. You know, he's always been someone really, really keen. Of course, with that goes the danger of the fall. And so, is he afraid to take on what Jesus is taking on? Only at the moment it's required of him. And how often a child is the same. Then you look at St. John. Well, he's very cool, calm, collected. Very analytical, very thoughtful. And yet, come the hour, he's off. And if I'm not mistaken, Andrew or Johnny put me right, or any of you knowledgeable people, he's the most embarrassed of the lot. Doesn't he run off with no clothes? You know, that's not very cool, is it? Then we have the women. Now, women in these situations are incredibly brave, but they're also quite clever, because they know that as women generally, unless there's some kind of anarchic massacre taking place in the first century, which, well, of course, did happen, that generally speaking, they've got clout, because nobody is going to disrespect women. They're not going to, you know, shove them out of the way. And women can muscle in where men, of course, would be arrested or beaten up or whatever. They always have the courage to act and to declare. And they know they've got nothing to lose in that first century situation. I mean, please, anybody wants to take me aside afterwards on the political correctness, please do. I'm absolutely fine. Joe has tapped into my feminine side many times, haven't you, Joe? She bought me a pair of boxer shorts, which were purportedly worn by Ed Sheeran. I got this vision of Ed Sheeran at St. Elizabeth's Hospice charity drive. Was it St. Elizabeth's Hospice, Joe? Oh, I can't remember. And then sort of going, right, we've got this great, great plan here, Ed. Come on, you know. Look, I want you just to slip these on. Just once, okay, and then slip them off. You don't have to remove your trousers. Just slip them on, then they can be said to have been worn by Ed Sheeran. And none of us knows under what circumstances Ed apparently tried these shorts on. I'm not going to ask. However, I am wearing purportedly a pair of shorts donned by Ed Sheeran, hopefully not when he was going through a particularly uncomfortable tummy bug. And it was only afterwards I discovered that Jo had actually had a business plan with these shorts, and that she planned to sell them on. Well, shorts worn by Ed Sheeran and Mike Peck. It doesn't have quite the same allure. But anyway, you know, there's a kind of a gracious, kindly... kindness to me that Jo knows what I need, and she's my sister, my wife, my mum in lots of ways, and a great mentor. I'm grateful to her. So you've got to see the situation with women, that vulnerability is a strength, and that there is a left field thing that catches all the men out. And that was how it's supposed to be from the very beginning. Basically, we were supposed to get caught out. And then we might learn something. Yeah, there you go. So Mary is another person, Jesus's mother, that is, you know, her ability to read situations, absolutely remarkable. She clocked what Jesus had done in the past. And like a child, with a childlike faith, she goes, I saw that happen. I heard him say that. Come on, Jesus. I know you can do it. She's his mother. So she kind of pushes in and orders him to do it. But in a way, she's going, look, you can do this. I know it. I've seen it. I heard it. And it's funny that the servants also were very childlike because they'd got a job. They knew they could possibly get executed if they didn't do their job, or they could be sacked or whatever. But it's quite interesting that the head servant in the wedding at Cana was out of the loop when it came to Jesus' miracle. He only found out at the last stage. I wonder where that was coming from. Okay, then we've got Mary and Martha. Again, this childlike way we go about things. They're busy. Mary is like, oh, I want to catch what Jesus is saying. I want to be like all the guys, you know, as if. But in those days, of course, it would have been really ambitious for a girl to go in there and sneak in and then sit and listen. But that was a lovely childlike thing to do. Why not? This guy respects me. He's great to listen to. Why not? It's a lovely thing to do. And likewise, her sister, fussing about, getting cross because, you know, we all know the story. So is she being different from a child? No. She's trying to do what she thinks is important. She gets cross with someone else for doing what she considers to be the wrong thing. So what kind of a child is that? Well, it's just a child being the way children are. We get petulant with each other. We get worried about each other's decisions. Yeah, okay, that's fair enough. Don't think Jesus saw either of them as wrong or right. He was quite pleased with Mary for taking the trouble to sit down and listen. He thought maybe Martha could learn something by being a bit less fussy and worrying about everything and just chilling out for a change. Okay, what about the brothers asking to sit on the right hand or the left hand of God? Well, I mean, you know, we might say, well, you know, that's just a naivety of the times, but in their time, in the first century, Jewish culture, you know, it was almost blasphemy. They were asking something absolutely outrageous. What kind of person was Jesus that he could inspire his disciples to think of something so daring, so incredibly outrageous? And also to be someone they thought they could ask. It's a crazy family they got going there, Jesus and his disciples. it was a lovely sort of scene. And then, of course, the others grumbling, very much in the same way as Martha and Mary. Who's right and who's wrong? Jesus is not doing this you're good, you're bad thing. He's showing everybody that whatever journey you decide you want to take, he's going to walk it with you. And in this case, for the brothers, it was, yeah, you can walk this journey with me. You just wait and see what the journey's like at the other end. And then, of course, we've got the apostles generally, after Christ has risen, how they set about being, doing what he's commanded them to do. Isn't it awesome? Acts chapter 2, of course, very familiar to all of us. The practicalities of what Jesus was asking them to do were absolutely astronomical. But it's quite interesting that as part of that, it did come to mind that the disciples had a venue. Now, we talk about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit and the church is a building not builded with hands. So we all know that, you know, our spirit and our soul is what is the most important thing. And you know, all this fabric is not really the main deal. However, in practical terms, the disciples were on it. These guys were anointed by the Holy Spirit, and they knew the most appropriate premises to be carrying out their work. It was a provocative premises. It wound up the Jews in the Sanhedrin, of course, the established officials. But it was also a place where they could encounter Gentiles and Jews of all status. In the outer Gentile court is where everybody had to get through anyway. And it was there that they distributed food, money, and ensured that the church had a great practical foothold as well as a spiritual one by preaching and bringing the good news. As it developed, of course, we know they moved it to people's homes. So these were tiny churches. So you could have a great big temple floor, you could have a tiny church, but these things were practicalities. But for them, the practicality was so secondary. Their brains were going, right, is this going to work? Yep, it's going to work. Let's move. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's do that. And they weren't worried about, oh, you know, have they got enough electrical points or whether there were, you know, all the things that I'm the search team, whatever we've been doing, having to look for. Their point was, you know, this is great. Let's. There's something nice and simple. There is something cultural also that they had as an advantage because they didn't have all our gubbins in those days, and people's expectations of comfort were not the same as ours. Found by a man begging with completely lame on the temple steps. My brothers came and together, Peter and John, going up there and healing a man on the steps outside. Okay. So that's a bunch of disciples. Now, continuing with Christ. So we have been his disciples. I don't think I can speak of anybody here who didn't consider themselves a disciple of Jesus. Want to say a friend of Jesus. Want to say, oh, Jesus, everything. But definitely a disciple. How does it work out when we're challenged by Jesus? It's interesting, the exit there is, because there were many situations where Jesus was disappointed to find people weren't going to hang out with him because they couldn't handle what he said. So many of the disciples that had accumulated followers, people who really hung on to Jesus, stopped following him because what he'd said was too provocative. A really clever, well-educated young man of great resources is desperate to follow him and then found, oops, a daisy. I hadn't thought about that. Maybe I'll just sort of sidestep out of the picture, and off he went. So people do leave. Jesus then says, will you also depart? Will you also leave with all the others? Is what's happening here something that is going to make you leave our fellowship? Everyone has to ask this question. What is it that we're thinking of within ourselves that would make us leave fellowship? So again, back to our dilemmas coming our way. Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. It's interesting that the disciples who remained with Jesus, knowing this, Peter again, spokesman impetuous blurts out and says, where will we go? Sorry, Joe, I've upset you. You have the words of eternal life. Well, that's something you ought to dissect, because after all, it's a response of the children, the disciples, the little ones following Jesus to Christ's own challenge. Will you also leave? So those who remained respond, what are we going to do without you? And you have the words of eternal life. So that suggests to me there's nothing more important than discovering and learning about eternal life. It's worth giving up your life for. It's worth giving up your comfort for. It's worth giving up your own well-being for. Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Will you also leave with these others? When Jesus was pointing out something generally quite uncomfortable, he would make a statement, not a question. One of you will betray me. That was a statement. It was a statement of fact. It was a prediction, and it was a statement of fact. He lay it down straight down on the ground. You will betray me. And then to Peter himself, you will disown me. You will deny that you know, that you ever knew me. And it's the disciples' answer. Is it me? Am I the one that is going to disown you? All of them, it says, ask this question. Then the questions come from God. A question that's a challenge. Will you also leave with these others? Will you also depart with everyone else who can't stay with me? In Isaiah, the Holy One says, who shall I send? Who will go with us? Whom shall I send? Anyway, Jesus was praying that we should all be of one mind. So this childlike heart, I think, is very important. This childlike heart wanting to learn about eternal life. It will make us one if our whole focus is on learning from him. It will make us one. Anyway, back to the venue. So Peter and John healed those at the temple where prayer and sacrifice was taking place. They were immensely practical. They still, nevertheless, worshipped in the temple. They carried out their religious duties there as well. They healed, they preached, they prayed, they distributed to the needs. And so there was somewhere where this was carried out. So here in the 20th century, with all our bits and bobs, we still should be looking to carry out this work, the work of the Acts, the work of the disciples in the wake of the resurrection, somewhere practical. You ask yourself, well, yes, but we know that the church's body is not a building made with hands. And the scriptures say your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can see. So glorify God in your body, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Which is quite important, because in Psalm 51, in the state of despair and repentance, our psalmist, I can't remember if this was a David's psalm or not, to be honest, but I think it probably was David, wasn't it? Because I think this refers very much to his shenanigans with the next door neighbour. So it's a prayer of deep repentance. And all the way through, he's totally, you know, cut up about what has been done and what sin has taken place, and a way to look at the inner self, examining the self inside, not thinking, oh gosh, you know, I've got to make sure that the system is working here, or got to make sure the maintenance is taking place. He's not distracted by that because he's trying to put his brain off. None of us likes to think about the bad things that are going on. I'm under a lot of pressure at home. You might be under pressure financially. You might be under all sorts of pressures, which people in this church know all about. Well, how quickly do we put those pressures to the forefront of our minds instead of dealing with things inside? And David, take your hat off to him. There's a lot of bad stuff going on, but he was absolutely from the get-go after his rebuke from Nathan. After this rebuke by Nathan, where he feels the Spirit of God bearing down on him. And yet the end of the prayer, if you want to look at the end of Psalm 51, I ought to have had it open, really. Sorry for being so incompetent. It says, "The sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that, O God, you will not despise. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, will be offered on your altar." So through there, he's talking about the heart. And at the very end, he says, when the heart is right, I will go to church. When the heart is right, I will do my religious duty. When the heart is right, I will have a building. I will have a venue. I will go to a place of worship. So heart first, childlike spirit first, and then the practicalities afterwards. Okay, 5 more minutes. So you'll be all right. A reminder that it's not that easy to know when the Spirit is speaking. But the clues are given us in Galatians, as we all know. They will be feelings. They will be emotions. But when the feelings don't seem to fit, actions will still betray it. Choices will still betray these qualities. And the choices you make that come from the Spirit are to love and sense love, and communicate love. To be joyful, that means hoping against circumstances. To be at peace, because the peace of God that passes all understanding is promised us. To be patient. Patience is nearly always a second and third party affair. To be kind. And to be kind to ourselves. Goodness. A spirit that is looking as God does to pursue others with goodness and mercy. Remember the psalm, goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. Goodness is a quality that pursues our brothers and sisters from our own heart. Faithfulness, promises, covenants kept, promises kept, and reliability. And that doesn't necessarily mean, oh, you know, you've got to be there for 10 o'clock or that. It means that you can always be approached and you know that that ability to help will always be there. Gentleness. Well, I'm sorry, Joe. I'm not doing too good at that, am I, dear? I try when I'm in the right mood. But look, again, this is a gift of the Spirit. This isn't something I am going to do by myself. And neither is self-control. And self-control covers a whole load of stuff rather than just temperament. It can talk about covetousness, adultery, many, many different branches. But these things, we receive the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take that list, and it's there for you in Galatians 5, around verse 22, and each of these qualities, when you're thinking about a major decision that you have to make, and you want to be in the Spirit, and you want the Spirit's guidance and leadership, then each of these qualities has to be at the front of your judgment and your action. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace. Three of the qualities that we've just read about in the Holy Spirit. Because it says in Romans that everyone who serves Christ in this way is accepted by God, and people will honor them and presumably interact with them because of these qualities. So we need to strive to do what makes for peace and builds up the common life, as it said. So the it's a great track. It's a great track. But seriously, you know, building up the common life, it just kind of throws that in at the end of it. The common life, that's us. That's us with all our hopes and dreams and ambitions about the future here and wherever. But what makes for peace? Is our feelings about something, are our reactions, our hopes, our dreams, leading to peace? Peace. Peace. How many times has he got to say this before we will believe it? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast in anything except the death of Christ. If all of nature, everything in creation belonged to me, I couldn't offer it back. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, demands everything of me. But if everything in nature belonged to me, that would be too small a sacrifice. The person who wrote this hymn has already got there. They're already saying, everything I hope for, wish for, and have, it's not a good enough sacrifice. It's in his mind or her mind to sacrifice everything they have and hope for, to sacrifice it. That doesn't mean going, wrong, I'm going to make sure this happens. I'm going to determine to get my team on my side and make sure we push through what we want. It's, I've sacrificed it. I gave it up. Well, look, these people are sent to be an example to us. We've And we have a Savior who has like facilitated all of this. It's all there waiting. All we have to do is really, really invite him in. Because that's the only honest thing you have to do. It's the only thing you have to do. You don't have to be perfectly honest with yourself, with other people. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to get it right. But if you want these qualities and you want them to abound in you, as the scripture says, then you've got to invite him in. I don't just mean some sort of conversion experience. I mean really, really, really seek him. You know, just talk to him. Whatever it is you do, the person that you most want to talk to every day, you would find them and talk to them if you could. Well, you know, everywhere. We've got him everywhere. And I bet you he wants to talk to you as well. Anyway, every blessing, and may the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.
We're going to sing before communion.